You've heard it mentioned tonight several times already, live dead. And I want to just unpack that a little bit before we get into our scripture text. We'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4 in a moment. You can turn there if you want. Live dead, what does it mean? We have three non-negotiables. Number one, church planting. Number two, unreached people groups. And number three, multinational teams. So if you want to understand in essence what Live Dead is, it's a group of people who are committed to plant the church where it doesn't exist amongst unreached people groups and to do this together, multinational teams. We have three rules, three family rules in Live Dead, which I just incorporated from raising our boys, and they're real simple. Number one, love Jesus. Number two, don't whine. And number three, don't quit. Think you could live with those rules? Love Jesus, don't whine, don't quit. We have 12 values, but nobody can ever remember our 12 values, including myself who wrote them, and so I've condensed them down into three. And here are the underlying values that support what we're trying to do in Live Dead, and they are abide, apostle, and abandon. And I want to unpack those a little bit before we go to our text. In 1992, I was 22 years old. I had just graduated from university. My wife, Jennifer, was a year behind me, and so I wanted her to finish university before we got married. And so I went to one of my leaders. I said, I want to go give a year of my life in a very difficult place in the world. Where can I go? And he connected me with a frontiers team in Mauritania, West Africa, just below Morocco. And unfortunately, there was a miscommunication between the leader of the team, who was in the States for a period, and his assistant, who was running things on the ground. And so when I walked off the plane onto that tarmac in that hot evening, I saw a man standing in front of me. He was a big Brit rugby-playing guy. He had a robe on. The team lived contextually. And he had a settled frown on his face. He had his arms crossed over his chest like this. And so I walk out with my little carry-on suitcase, and he says, are you Dick Brogdon? I said, I am. And this was how he greeted me. This is how I started my give a year, pray about a life. We don't want you. Get back on the plane and leave. You're not welcome here. So we began to argue right there in the parking lot of that airport. And I began to say, no, I think I'm supposed to be here. The Lord's kind of in this, I believe. And he said, you don't understand, we're in the middle of civil war. We've had these Arabs killing these Africans. The Moors were killing the Pulars at the time. Curfew in the cities. You don't speak any Arabic. You don't know anything about development. We live amongst the poorest of the poor. You're just a stupid American. You're a liability. You're not going to help us. We don't want you. Get on the plane and leave. Argued a little bit more and came to an impasse. And so he finally said, all right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to drop you off in the middle of the slum. I found this little old poor grandma. They have a little mud hut. They have a little mud corner hut you can stay in and a pit toilet. I'm going to dump you there, and we're going to abandon you there for 2 weeks. If you can survive by yourself for 2 weeks, we'll consider letting you join our team. And so I would get up early before the sun rose, and I would pray until the sun came up, and I'd read my Bible for a couple hours, and the little slum would begin to awaken, and I'd follow people to the little bakeries and stand in line with them and watch what they're doing and point to the bread that they were taking and just open up my wallet. I didn't know what money was worth. I couldn't talk to anyone. I had no friends. They'd just take out whatever they wanted. So I would spend my days wandering the streets of this slum, sewage and garbage, and I had no one to talk to. I had no friends. I had no context. I had no language. So I spent a lot of time reading the Bible and praying. When the sun would begin to go down, I'd walk out of the slum, and there's this huge field of garbage in between the slum and the Atlantic Ocean. And I'd walk amongst that refuse and the dead donkeys that were left there to decay. And I'd lift my hands and I'd cry and I'd sing and I would pray and I would just pour out my heart to Jesus. And a very interesting thing happened as I would spend those hours every day abiding in the Lord. Jesus became very near to me. He became very close. I've never been as intimate with Jesus as I was in that period. But the interesting thing about it was, that the closer Jesus came to me and the closer I came to him, the worse I felt about myself. The more I understood how great he was and how merciful he was, and the more I felt his presence, the more I sensed the distance between the holiness of a great and glorious God and my miserable, sinful self. And I was reading dozens of chapters a day, praying 4 hours a day. I'd never been that sin-free than any time in my life. But you know what? The greater you come to know Jesus, the more you realize how wonderful he is and what a sinner you are. And I would sing songs to him and weep and cry, and he filled me with a love for the people around me. Every single one of them that I saw was going to hell, eternity without Jesus. And I learned something, and we have tried to apply it ever since. And it is what is the foundation of the Live Dead movement. And that is the promise of Jesus in John 15. Abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear fruit, and your fruit will remain. We'd love to have you come join us in Live Dead one day, but if you do, the center of it all is spending a lot of time with Jesus, learning to be intimate with him and walking with him. The second value for us is what we call apostle. An apostle simply means that we're going to take the gospel where the gospel hasn't gone. There's a slide, I think you guys have it. It's a slide of a spear. Can you put that up for me? I want to walk you through this, because if you don't understand this, you can fall into some arrogance, into some hubris. There is one mandate for the church. We, in our missions effort, are meant to do one priceless thing, and that is to plant the church where the church doesn't exist. Stephen Neal, the great mission historian, he said, if everything is missions, nothing is missions. And so you can see here, apostolic function. I want to talk about the united trajectory, the collective call that we have as a church to take the gospel where it hasn't gone. So when we talk about apostle, you see this head of the spear. Picture this as one indivisible spear. It's made from one metal, and it has this trajectory to plant the church amongst unreached people groups. Now within this, we are saying, if you look at the spearhead here, you have an apostolic leader. You've got a Paul, for example. But Paul never worked by himself. Paul started off working with Barnabas, son of encouragement. Very different gift set than Paul had. Later on, he worked with Silas. Acts 15 tells us Silas was a prophet. Very different gift set. Some theologians think Paul traveled with as many as 32 people. And so you had all the gifts represented there, administration and helps and service and evangelism and counsel, all kinds of different things. You need an apostolic leader on your church planting team, but you know if you had 12 Pauls, it would be a disaster. Let's go to Rome. No, let's go back to Corinth. No, I want to go to Ephesus. No, it's time to go back to Jerusalem. You'd just have a big mess if everyone had that apostolic gifting. You need, within our church planting teams, the whole complement of gifts and personalities and ages and races. And I say that to say this. Apostle is a core value for us, but it doesn't mean that you have to have the gifts of Paul. You might be really good at hospitality or at music or at business or at sports. You might have the gift of evangelism, or you might have the gift of healing, or you might have a prophetic gift. It doesn't really matter what your personality, your education, your desires, or your gifts are, because there's room for all of them working within that apostolic band. Does that make sense? Now, let's keep going down the shaft of the spear a little bit. Apostolic partnership. Apostolic partnership is part of this grander concept of the focus on being apostolic. And an example of that is Pete Bellette. Pete Bellette is not on a church planting team in the Middle East, but he lives and dies to raise up young men and women like yourself who have a heart for God's glory in the nations. He's a part of the sphere. If you keep going down it, we used to call these guys apostolic bureaucrats, but they didn't like that, so now we call them apostolic administrators. All right, so these are our area directors and our regional directors, and they're not on the field anymore, and they're in strategy meetings, and they're in policy meetings, and they're cutting a swath through all the administrative red tape so that we can do what we do on the field, and they're living and dying for God's glory. You have, just near you, Pete was telling me, I don't know if any of you are from a Baptist background, but David Platt just got elected this year as the new president of the Southern Baptist Convention for their missions, the IMB department. He's now an apostolic administrator. He said one of the first things he's going to do is make sure that the IMB is focused on reaching unreached people groups, all right? He's based here in America, but that's his passion, if you've read his books or if you listen to his sermons. Now, here's a critical one for most of you in this room, apostolic passion. There will be some of you, hopefully many of you, who give a year to pray about a life and the Lord translates that into a long-term call and you live and die to plant the churches amongst unreached people groups. That will be some of you. But many of you are not called to go overseas. Many of you are called to be salt and light in the communities and within the businesses and the marketplace that God has called you to. Not everyone's an apostle. But everyone, biblically, must live and die for the glory of God amongst all peoples. Apostolic passion is a guy like Bob Stock, one of my good friends, a Harvard graduate, lived in corporate America all of his life. He's the chairman of the missions committee at his church in Raleigh First, North Carolina. You take unreached people groups away from Bob Stock and he would die. He's never been overseas as a resident. He's lived all his life in the United States, but he lives and dies for the passion of Jesus Christ amongst all peoples. And he has taken his whole church to have a focus on unreached people groups. And he loves to support missionaries in prayer and generosity for as they head to the field. And this is what drives him. This is why he gets up in the morning. And I want to propose that all of us must work in apostolic function. The ones who lead the team, the ones who make up the team, the ones who are in partnership with that church planting team, the ones who do administration so the whole thing can function, and the ones who carry that passion. It's the little grandma who prays an hour a day for God's glory around the world. It's the blue-collar guy at Walmart. I met one yesterday. He works all night. Then he gets as quick as he can to the church in the morning to run the PowerPoint at that church because he's got a passion for God's glory and he can maybe give $10 a month to the cause of mission around the world, but he lives and dies for God's mission. I don't care where you go. It's not about geography. These things are fluid in our context. We've lived in multiple countries. What I do care very much about is that every single one of you carry the passion that God has for his own glory wherever you go and whatever you do. I want to give you a concrete way you can do that. If you go to the next slide, we have started something that's called Live Dead Advocacy. And basically, this is a tool to help all of those who don't feel called to go overseas to represent God's passion for his own glory amongst all peoples right here in the United States, primarily by starting prayer meetings. But if you've already started prayer meetings, it resources you. So I just want you to take a moment because we'll give you more information. If you will text, if you have your cell phones, can you take them out? And all, or you can write this down. All you need to do is text Live Dead, all one word, to 313131. You can do that now. You can do that later. And they'll send you information, unreached people groups to pray every day, how to mobilize prayer, how to bring that into your life. And our goal is actually 9 million people praying all around the world, in little prayer bands of three or six people, meeting after a class, or meeting on a break, or meeting for Sunday breakfast, and putting these little prayer cells together. Or if you're already praying, I know you have some prayer groups already here within your community, just praying, bringing unreached people groups on a daily basis. Another tool that you can use to help you in this, and then we'll get to the text, is we have our next Live Dead book out. It's called The Live Dead Joy. It's a 365-day devotional. It will help you in your abiding time. It's got readings from the scriptures, the devotional thought, and then it has an unreached people group to pray for. You can pray for an unreached people group every day of the year. It's on Kindle right now this week for $2 if you order it this week. If you wait till November, it'll go up to $15. But if you'd like to get that, you can get that right now for $2 for the next few days. It's called The Live Dead Joy. So the value of abiding, the value of apostolic function, some being on a church planting teams, but all sharing that passion. And then the third value is abandon. And this just simply means that we recognize it's going to cost us something. That the places that remain, the places that have no churches, the places that are gospel void are very difficult and dangerous. And that if we're going to go there in this generation, it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us something. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit tonight. So, To set the stage, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Everyone there? Because I feel led to concentrate on the last five verses of the chapter, I'm going to make some summary observations about the first 11 verses, and then I'm going to tell an extended story to illustrate that last five verse section, and then we're going to apply it and go to the altars to pray. Okay, so let me just make some observations on the first few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. This is why I am not a Calvinist. Verses 2 to 3. Deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, conscience sheared. This is why I'm against universalism. This is why I am not an inclusivist. Because all other faiths, other than biblical faiths, are demonic. And if there are nuggets of truth in false religion, they are placed there by the devil in order to twist and to bind and to suppress and to repress the truth. Verses 3 to 5. Every creature of God is good to eat, created to be received with thanksgiving, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. This is why I'm not a vegetarian. Now let me pause and say, if you are a vegetarian, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. You're in some good company. Verse 6. Nourished in the words of the faith and of good doctrine. This is why I don't believe in postmodernism as an ideology. I don't believe in a discovery process where truth is in the researcher alone. I don't believe you can extract truth apart from authorial intent. We don't move the ancient boundary stones. We believe that doctrine matters from a biblical perspective. It's critical, and there is a place for didactic teaching of the word. Verse 7 to 8. Exercise yourselves towards godliness. It's profitable for all things, now and later. This is why I don't believe in an unstructured, undisciplined approach to spiritual formation. Because we build spiritual muscles in the very same way that we build natural and physical ones. Mundane repetition of the same exercises over and over again. Verses 9 to 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust the living God, who is the Savior of all men. This is why I do not believe Christians or missionaries can either be lazy or safe. Because we labor and we suffer trusting the living God, who is the Savior of all men. We do these things, we work hard, and we abandon security because we trust that God is sovereignly good. And this is a critical point, so let me expound on it a little bit. Unfortunately, much of our culture teaches us that God is good because of what He has done for me or because of what He has provided for me. But we must go deeper, and we must have an intrinsic belief, a reflexive trust that God is sovereignly good apart from what happens to me. Because the reality of God is that in His character, He is good before you were born. Your being and the good or the bad things that happen to you have no bearing on the goodness of God, because He's so much bigger than me. He's so much bigger than you. God was good before you were born. God was good before the cross. The cross did not establish the goodness of God. It revealed it, yes, but God was good before the cross. God was good before Adam was created, before the creation of the world. God in the Trinity was good in His nature. We, therefore, can both labor and suffer, because it doesn't matter what happens to us. It doesn't matter if from today forward my life goes into the toilet and I get cancer or I suffer and die. It doesn't affect the goodness of God, because God is good in His nature apart from what happens to me tomorrow. Verse 11. These things command and teach. This is why I reject the notion common in missiology today that you should only allow people to discover and you should never teach them with any means of authority. I am thankful for the authoritative voices in my life, both living and dead. I'm thankful for Fenelon and for Kempis and for Chesterton and for Lewis and for Owen. I'm thankful for these old dead guys that I read and my soul is chastened and encouraged by them. I'm thankful for guys like David Leatherberry who told me once when I was getting some prominence in our circles, he said, Dick, remember you're only a turtle placed on a fence post. There is no way you got there by yourselves. God sovereignly picked you up and put you there and he can accidentally or intentionally put you down. I need that voice in my head. You understand what I'm saying? My dad and I have a standard joke. My dad was a missionary for 47 years, just retired this year. I ask him every time he preached through the years, Dad, what did you preach on? And he always tells me the same thing. He says, I preached on sin and said I was against it. Well, you might think that I'm just a critical guy up there because I've told you everything that I'm against thus far. And I did that intentionally. Because I want to share with you tonight who I am for. I want to share with you who my wife Jennifer and I are for. I want to share with you who Pete and Josh and Josh and every Jesus-hearted leader in this room is for. Look now to the text, verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. In the late 1700s and early 1800s, Russia and England were great rivals in Central Asia. Imperial England's crown jewel was India, and Russia was increasingly expanding her landmass to the east and to the south. Russia wanted Central Asia as a staging ground to invade India. And England wanted Central Asia as a buffer in between them and Russian invasion. Back and forth they battled, spies and intrigue, all in the heart of what is today Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Uzbekistan, and Tajikistan. The battle for this part of the world, Central Asia, was called by historians the Great Game. Men and women from both sides jockeyed for trade, wooing local chiefs, scouting out routes for attack and for defense, losing their lives by the thousands. An example of this was Lieutenant Arthur Connolly. When he was 16 years old, he joined the diplomatic corps and he boarded a boat sailing for India and he met the charismatic missionary Reginald Heber, who you guys probably don't know, but he wrote many of the classic hymns of the church from the last century, including the one that says, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great." And Heber took this young 16-year-old British officer under his wing and discipled him in the Lord. And then he launched out as a teenager into the wilds of Central Asia nigh 200 years ago for political purposes. By the mid-19th century, these Asian republics were called Khanates. This is where we get the word Genghis Khan or Kublai Khan, and they were Muslim territory. And the Russians wanted some excuse to invade what is now called Uzbekistan, and they took as a pretext that the Khan in Khiva had taken hundreds of Russian slaves. And so they put together an army, more than 5,000 soldiers, and they began to march in 1839 on Khiva. The Khan in Khiva panicked and he sent a message to the British who were entrenched down in Herat, Afghanistan. And he said, would you come help me? And the British began to think, if we can send somebody up there and convince the Uzbeks, the Khan in Khiva, to give up all of his Russian slaves, the Russians have no pretext for invasion. They will have to withdraw and we win another small encounter of the great game. So they send one man. He leaves on Christmas Eve, 1839. He crosses 700 miles of Central Asia, bandit-infested desert by himself, dressed like an Afghan, speaking in the local tongue, knowing that the last British officer to go to Khiva had his head cut off and it's buried under the town square because he neglected to get off his horse when the Khan rode up. Ultimately, the Russian army lost out to a fierce winter. Of the 5,200 Russians that set out, 1,000 of them died from the cold. Of the 10,000 camels that were carrying their baggage, 8,500 camels perished. 100 camels a day were dying. And so on January 29, 1840, they had to turn around and go home. And so the Khan had no need for this young British officer, and he dismissed him from the city. Now, back in Herat, Afghanistan, the British had no news. The uplink for email at that day was pretty slow, 1840. And so they didn't know that the Russian army had turned around. They didn't know that their officer had failed. So they found another man and they said, we think our first emissary has failed. We're going to send you. His name was Richmond Shakespeare. He crosses the desert 700 miles on foot, bandit infested, in less than 1 month. He arrives on May 15th. He still has no idea how he's going to do it. And to this day, historians don't know how he did it. But over the course of 4 months, he was able to convince the Khan to give up more than 329 Russian slaves. Facing all of that danger, facing the bandits, going in without an army, he wrote to his sister, the chances of distinction are so great and the hazards are so slight that the heart of a wren would be gladdened by the prospect. 329 of them, 300 males, 18 females, 11 children. The men on average had been held for 10 years, the women for 17 years, and it takes little imagination to know why the women were held longer. Despite the general release of these 329 slaves, many were still missing. And the freed slaves would say, my son is still being held. My wife is still being held. And so Shakespeare took his life in his hands and went back to fight for these slaves. One mother said, I have two children less than 9 years old, a boy and a girl. He was able to get the boy back from that court, but he was not able to get that 9-year-old girl because she was beautiful and the Khan wanted him for herself in his harem. But the mother said, I'm not leaving Uzbekistan unless my daughter is with you. And so he again, like Esther of old, took his life in his hands and went back to wrangle with this Muslim Khan for that little girl. And shockingly, he got her. Still, 21 slaves are missing. He goes back again and again, puts his life in jeopardy. He gets 17, 4 are missing. He goes back again and again and gets it down to 1. The village where that last slave was seen, the elder comes and swears on the Quran that that slave had died. But that slave had a father who had been freed. He said, I don't believe it. I just know my son's alive. So they searched the village and they found him hidden in a vault underneath the granary. All told, 416 Russian slaves were found. And Shakespeare fought for them all. And then he marched them, men, women, and weak children, across another 500 miles of deserted land, all the way to the Caspian Sea, and to the shock and the delight of the world, not one slave perished in the process. I've reserved one very important piece of information from this history, and that is this. Richmond Shakespeare, who stood as one man against a Muslim Khanate, Richmond Shakespeare, who crossed 700 miles of desert on foot in under a month. Shakespeare, who fought toe-to-toe with a Muslim Khan and rescued 416 Russian slaves. Shakespeare, who would not yield for one moment to the pressure and lies of the Khan. Shakespeare, who took those 416 slaves safely to Russian territory 500 miles away on foot without losing one. Shakespeare, who single-handedly changed the fate of a nation, let alone those 400 individuals. He was only in his 20s. He was young. Do you know who I am for? Do you know who Paul was for? Do you know who Jesus is for? It's to the 20-somethings of the world in this room that God extends the fate of the nations. It's to the 20-year-old girl who on Christmas Eve will leave her family and her security to go to Turkey. It's to the 21-year-old boy who will cross 700 miles of bandit-infested desert. It's to the 22-year-old lad who will witness undaunted before Muslim kings. It's to the 23-year-old lass who will fight for every hopeless slave. It's to the 20-year-olds in this room who will look at Iran and look at Libya and look at Syria and look at Iraq and look at Saudi Arabia and look at Yemen and in the spirit of John Knox of Scotland say, give me Yemen or I die. Give me Saudi or I die. Give me Libya or I die. It is to the man and woman who say the possibilities of God's glory are so great and the hazards are so slight that the heart of a wren would be gladdened by the prospect. Let no one despise your youth. But be an example to the believers, the Muslim, the Khan in his castle, in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, purity. For in doing this, you will not only save yourself, Paul tells Timothy, but the slaves who hear you. We've all read about what is going on in Iraq. Radical Muslims are spreading an agenda of hate in Syria and the Levant as I speak. Very intimidating, very violent, very coercive. This is actually nothing new. The Carmathians were a radical Muslim sect in the 10th century. They cleansed the Kaaba, butchered the pilgrims, they stole the black stone. Abu Tahir was their first leader. In 920, he attacked Baghdad with only 500 men. At that point in history, Baghdad was a walled city. It had a garrison of 30,000 soldiers within its walls. They were well provisioned. And here comes a little raggedy band of 500 men led by Abu Tahir. The city sent out a representative, and they say to Abu Tahir, we are walled. We have provisions to last a long siege. We are 30,000 well-equipped soldiers. You are 500 raggedy band. What can you do against us? Yes, said Abu Tahir, you may be 30,000, but you don't have three such as these. He turned to his lieutenants, his companions. He said to the first one, take out your knife and plunge it into your breast. Without hesitation, his friend took out his dagger and killed himself. He said to his second friend, run over the precipice. And he took off running and threw himself over it and plunged to his death. He said to the third one, walk into the Tigris River and don't stop walking. And in his full armor, he walked into the river and drowned himself. He turned to the representative of the city. Relate, he said, what you have just seen. And before evening, your leader shall be chained to my dogs. And so it was. Samuel Zwemer, great pioneer missionary to Arabia, he comments on this historical story. And this is what he says. I sometimes wonder how much our great captain, Christ Jesus, would accomplish in redeeming Arabia from its darkness and bloodshed, had he soldiers equally obedient and brave as did the Carmathian general. It is 1900 years ago that he commanded us, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But even now, there is no one preaching the gospel in the interior of Arabia. If Muslim soldiers can sacrificially obey their masters for wicked, foolish ends, if 20-year-old Brits can cross 1,200 miles of bandit-infested desert and wrangle 416 slaves from the chains of a reluctant Muslim Khan for a political gain. If soldiers and journalists and aid workers can die for flag or freedom or free press, humanitarian ends in the desert wastelands of the world, then surely, surely, young men and women in this room can walk away from the comforts and the seductions of this modern life and wrangle one Muslim from the chains of hell. Why is it acceptable to die for our country and not for our king? The epistle to Timothy is a letter of belief. It's from the elder Paul to this young church planter Timothy. Belief that Timothy can do impossible, audacious, spine-tingling, implausible things. And I read it today. I hope you read it in that same spirit and in that context. That we who are weak and foolish and young can be used by Jesus to do impossible things. Calvin was in his 20s when he wrote the Institute of Christian Religion. Athanasius was in his 20s when he defended the deity of Jesus in front of Arian at the Council of Nicaea. Jim Elliot in his 20s when he died on the field by Aka Indians. Keith Green in his 20s when that prophetic voice was stilled. I believe with all of my heart that it is the 20-somethings in this room that can change our world. Are you wondering what your place is? Are you struggling with how you might fit into Live Dead or something like it? You be the one to cross the desert. You enter the citadel of darkness. You confront the demonic power. You set the captive free. Not by presumption, not by arrogance or hubris or ignorance or a super spiritual emotional response that cannot sustain the long warfare that it's going to require to bash your head against that stone wall of hell over and over and over again. Not because you're young. Being young doesn't make you immortal. How? Our text this evening, it gives us some very simple answers to a complex question. It tells us we shouldn't despise our youth. And then in verse 14, it says, by not neglecting the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. The things in our world that are required of us are beyond our strength or our means. But we believe from the scriptures that the Holy Spirit gives gifts, both natural and spiritual, that can help you do impossible things. And I want us to go to prayer tonight without music or fanfare. And I just want to ask one question and ask you to listen for one answer. The question is simply this. Do we really have to learn obedience and surrender from Muslims? Or can we be so radically obedient to Jesus that as soon as he says, go, we go, or stop, we stop, or speak, we speak, or give, we give? I'm not asking you tonight if you've been called. I'm asking you if once again you would be willing to say, Jesus, I will be obedient. Whether that's in the marketplace or in the mission field. And so we're going to do that through prayer. And then we're going to pray over you that the Lord would impart to you something of heaven to help you do impossible things. So quietly tonight, if you would like to position yourself for that, would you come and kneel at these altars? Would you come and find a place to pray? You would ask Jesus just to give you something to help you do impossible things, to help you be obedient. Come now if you'd like to pray. Come and kneel at these altars here. wherever you are, would you make that an altar? I don't know how much room you have in your pews, but if you don't want to come forward, that's fine. But would you do this? Would you turn and make your pew an altar? Would you kneel there and ask the Lord to help you with obedience, whatever that would mean? If everyone would keep your eyes closed and your head bowed, we just want to listen now. We want to listen to the Holy Spirit. We want to ask Jesus to help us to be obedient. We want to ask Him to give us of His own wisdom that spiritual gift. For some it might be courage, for some it might be peace, for some it might be faith, for some it might be holy stubbornness. For some it might be discernment, for some it might be vision to see what others cannot see. For some it might be the gift of miracles or the gift of healing, the gift of prophetic speech. There are many gifts in the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit gives as He will. So would you just ask Him now to come and to impart to you of His treasury? Something that will empower you to be obedient. Something that will empower you to do impossible things. Something that will empower you to change this world. Caiaphas staff, if you would join me and just begin to move amongst our students that are kneeling at the altars and pray for them. Lay your hands on them. Pray over them. Let the Lord guide you in these prayers. Maybe the Lord would use you to speak prophetically of some gift and to call it out in them.
Lord, I pray that tonight that there would be a deep consecration to the King, to Your kingship in our lives. A deep commitment to walk in obedience to You that would impact grounds this year, but that would also impact the nations of this world for decades. That we would first deal with our willingness to be obedient before we get into the minutiae of the specifics of what You're saying. So Lord, would You circumcise our hearts tonight that we would say whatever, whenever, wherever. We want to live for Your glory. And we will trust that You will then tell us what we need to know. That we will take orders from our King. So tonight, Lord, we want to say our number one heart desire is to be obedient to You, King Jesus. I don't want to preempt anything that the Lord may be saying or imparting through into people's lives as they're prayed for, but I would like for us to end with a communal yes to the Lord. So if you could quietly stand, I would like for us to perhaps join hands. Lord, as Caiaphans, as ambassadors of Christ on grounds in this state, in this nation, and in the world, may the resounding prayer of our hearts be, we surrender all. By Your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may we be found 20 years from today saying, we surrender all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let me pronounce a benediction over us. May God bless you and keep you. May He be gracious to you. May He turn His face towards you. May He be gracious to you and make His face shine upon you. And may He give you peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have a wonderful week living for Jesus. God bless you. You.